All right. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. Now, the last time we met, millennialism. And for those of you who are listening by tape, that we tossed that whole tape right out because I want to just kind of encapsulate those things. I think it was very detailed, and we did a lot with graphics. So we're gonna continue with it a little bit tonight. But I want you to see something. Now, the things that we're gonna look at are very, very, very important to understand as Christians. The reason is because there's only two options that you have as a believer. Okay, number one, you can listen to what a pastor or a preacher says, and you can say, well, that must be true. Pastor says there's going to be a thousand-year millennium on the earth. That must be true. Or you can say, okay, the teacher's saying that, but how can I prove that that's true in my Bible? In other words, like, where's that come from? There are some people that believe there's not going to be any millennial kingdom at all, any thousand-year reign of Christ. There are some people that believe we're already in it right now. There are some people believe, now listen, that's an easy one to disprove because I get newspapers. We get the Boston Globe. I don't know why, but we get the Boston Globe because we got a very good deal on it, and it comes to the door, and I haven't called to cancel it yet. But in our newspapers, tell us that we're not living in the millennial kingdom. Things are not good. The way the Bible describes the millennial kingdom are not being described in our newspapers today. There are others who believe that the millennial kingdom has already passed. That the millennial kingdom was a thousand-year period of time when the gospel was being promoted in a unique and extraordinary way. And by the way, now, well, listen, friends, we're talking about some of the greatest Christian thinkers that have ever lived. All of the reformers believed that the millennial kingdom had already passed. The thousand-year period had already passed. They put it at different places, but they all agreed that there was a thousand-year, literal thousand-year millennial kingdom, but it's a part of the past. So when you consider these things and you think about them, we need to ask ourselves why. Why do we believe what we believe? And what I'm going to be giving you tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to take a little stroll down memory lane. Now, it's way beyond any of our memories. I don't care how old you are in this room tonight. You're not going to remember the Council of Trent or any of those things. They're a long, long time ago. But I want to introduce you to some pretty unique things tonight. And try to get a grasp on why we believe what we believe, and so that we all agree on the methodology. Now, there are some folks here that were here when we started teaching the book of Revelation, which was just 4 or 5 years after John actually wrote it. there are others who are new, and you only began coming to the church when we moved into this building, and so you didn't get to hear my outstanding lectures on methodology. How many remember the outstanding lectures? No, none of you do. That's how outstanding they were. you were outstanding at that time. But what I want to do is I want to talk to you for a few minutes as we get started here about how we interpret the Bible. Because, you have a right to ask yourself this question. If all of these men are truly men of God, and they are, I want to make a couple of statements right off the bat. Number one, what you believe about prophecy doesn't speak about your salvation. You hear that? In other words, there are born-again, blood-bought people who love the Lord that have completely different views than we do about prophecy. So first of all, what we believe about prophecy doesn't speak to whether or not we're born again. And that ought to give us great pause. You know why? We shouldn't go around fighting people. We're not here to fight our brothers and sisters. Okay? Paul says, be careful when you bite and devour one another that you are not bitten and devoured yourselves. And there's so much Christian cannibalism going on today that you'd be surprised. So we don't bite and devour one another over these things. But another thing I want to mention is that our views on prophecy don't speak to whether or not we're spiritual or how spiritual we are. There are some people who are right on, I would say, right on Bible prophecy, no spiritual walk. No spiritual, it's all academic. They've studied it academically. They know what they believe. They could teach it. They could talk about it. But the presence of God in their lives, you just don't see it. There are other people that we may completely disagree with who are very spiritual, very, very, when I say spiritual, I mean led by the Spirit in their day-to-day life. The only difference between carnality or being in the flesh and being in the Spirit is who's leading you. At any moment in time, if I'm being led by the Spirit, I'm spiritual. If I'm being led by the flesh, I'm fleshly or carnal. So what we're talking about here isn't judging anybody's salvation, and it's not judging anybody's spirituality, okay? If John Calvin wasn't saved, none of us have a chance, I promise. Okay, none of us have a chance. But yet John Calvin would say that we already went through the millennial kingdom. It was a time of unique prosperity on the earth in the past. Well, you say, well, what about the Antichrist? When is he going to come? Calvin would say, he has. He's got a four-letter name. And I won't tell you the first two letters, but in the middle, it's Ope. Now, but listen, isn't this easy to understand? Why would the reformers think that the Pope was the Antichrist? Well, the Catholic Church and the Pope were hunting down the Protestants, trying to kill them any chance they got. They'd have had John Calvin hanging on the end of a rope if they'd have got a hold of him, right? So, in their thinking, in the thinking of the reformers, they're looking at the scriptures and they're saying, oh, this makes perfect sense now. But they were very confused by these things. And you know what? We can't judge them for it, and I'll tell you why. Because the book of Daniel says in the last days, knowledge will increase. We're living in the last days, and knowledge has increased. Okay, so you say, Gene, aren't there great scholars today who love the Lord and who are born again and who are spiritual who say that there's no such thing as a millennial kingdom? Yes, there are. Aren't there born-again Christians today? They love the Lord. And they are completely spiritual, but they believe that the thousand-year millennial kingdom has already passed? Yes, there are. And aren't there born-again, spirit-filled believers who are still waiting for the millennial kingdom to come? Yes, there are. How does that happen? How does it happen? I'm going to tell you how. By the way they interpret the Bible. If you interpret the Bible the way we do, you can only come to one conclusion. If you interpret the Bible the way we do, you can only come to one conclusion. Now, the reformers took the view of Augustine, who had taken the view of an earlier scholar, and his view was allegorical. You know what an allegory is? One thing represents another. What's the problem with an allegorical view of Scripture? Who can tell me? What is it? It doesn't mean what it says. It's not factual. Yeah. Yeah, okay. In other words, we get five people up here. They all teach the same passage. They all say the thing means something different, and all of their views are just as valid as the other. Who's the authority? The Word of God or the teacher? The teacher's the authority in an allegory, right? In an allegorical system. So you've got all these crazy ideas coming up everywhere. I'm going to give you some rules very briefly. We've looked at these before, but I want to review them. I'm going to give you some I redid them, too. So that they would be nicer, but what's on here that's sticky? Okay. You know what we've got to do? Because this confuses me all the time. Yeah. Now if I put it in the middle. Sorry, Satan, you lost that one, didn't you? Okay. Let me go through these quickly. I'm going to give you our hermeneutic. A hermeneutic are the rules by which we interpret the scriptures. And these are what we follow. When we're dealing with the Bible, when we're dealing with prophecy, when we're interpreting the Bible, this is what we believe. This is what we go by. Don't go crazy trying to write them down. If you want them, I can have Gina make a copy for you. Just ask her after. She'll take your name and we'll give you a copy of them. But watch this. First of all, we hold to a literal or normal hermeneutic. Literal. That means it says what it means, and it means what it says. You get the idea? When the Bible says 1,000 years, you know what we believe it means? 1,000 years. Okay? So we hold to a literal or normal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics are the rules by which we interpret the Bible. First big point. We should always interpret prophetic passages, and all other passages for that matter, literally. And this is the single most important rule when interpreting Bible prophecy. We interpret literally. Unless there's a good reason to interpret it figuratively, unless there's something that compels that, we take it at face value and we believe what it says. This is we should not come to a prophetic passage with preconceived notions as to its meaning. Let me read you a quote from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He was the professor of theology at Dallas Seminary for many years. So what he says, the literal method of interpretation, now listen to this carefully. What do I mean when I say we believe in the literal method? And I saw a white horse. It's a literal white horse with a literal guy riding that literal white horse. There's no room for figuratism. Well, no, that's not true. In a literal interpretation, there's room for figurative language. There's room for symbolism. But it's normal. You know what's better than literal? The word literal? Better than the word literal is the word normal. Okay, if I come to you and I say, okay, listen. You say, hey, why don't we go and have lunch? I say, sure. You pay. Now, here's what we'll do. We'll go to old grandpa's over here, grandpa's place or whatever it is, right? I'll meet you at 2 o'clock on Friday, all right? Old granddad's. Your brother brought me there one day. Old grandpa's. Grumpy's. I'm sorry. All right, so Grumpy's. I'll meet you at Grumpy's. I'll meet you there at 10 o'clock. I'll meet you there at 10 o'clock on Friday. Now, if I make that statement, do you automatically say, huh, what's he mean by 10 o'clock? Oh, 10 o'clock, huh? So 10, 2 hours before the arms being straight up, representing not quite right. Or, hey, nobody thinks like that. Oh, why Grumpy's? What's he trying to tell me? Why not Friendly's? Right? Now, do you know people like that? Do you know people who think like, you talk to them and they think kind of, like you say, hey, that's a nice coat, and you didn't like the one I had last week? You know, people like that? Do you know people like that? Those are hard people to get into conversation with. You know why? Because they're not normal. Normal conversation is, if you tell me you're going to meet me somewhere at a certain time, on a certain day, at a certain place, I take it literally. But if we sit down at Grumpy's and I say, I am so hungry I could eat a horse, you're not going to go, you could? You barbarian. I'm so hungry I could eat my own arm. Now, in normal language, you can say something like that, and I know exactly what you mean. Do you get what I'm saying? So we're not talking about literal in the sense that there's no place for a figure of speech, because there's many idioms and figures of speech in the Bible. But we need to understand them normally. And here's our argument for that. Listen to what Pentecost says. The literal method of interpretation is that method that gives each word the same exact basic meaning as it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. Okay, right. We believe that, here's the logic now, we believe that, number one, since God desires that his word be understood by people, how many think that the word is to be understood? Okay. Since God meant for the revelation, or that which is unveiled, the word apocalypse, the Greek word revelation, means to unveil something. God's not trying to hide it, he's trying to open it. So number one, since God desires that his word be understood by people, number two, he used normal rules of human communication to communicate prophetic truth. Everybody see that? Look at Revelation chapter 20. We looked at this last time, but just look at it, because this is what's at hand right now. This is why we're here, because when the first seal is opened and the white horse goes forth, there are some people who try to say that the person that's on that horse is Jesus Christ and the gospel going forth, and therefore bringing in the millennium before the tribulation. Take a look at it. I saw an verse 1, chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, would, if we're literalists, okay? We're literalists. Would we have to say that the dragon is a literal dragon? No, absolutely not. Because the dragon in the Bible is going to be used to designate the devil, to designate Satan, okay? But symbolism is very important because the word dragon communicates something that the word Satan does not. Fire breathing. No, I don't know. But do you understand? Like there's something, there's another dimension that John wanted to communicate to us about the nature of the devil by using these designations. He calls him the dragon, and then he calls him the serpent. Well, what does the serpent represent? Yeah, well, we remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden is the one who brought on the catastrophe of the human fall. Right? So look what he says. He says, he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there you've got the scripture defining it for you right in the passage. And he bound him for 1,000 years. Let's stop there. Now we know all the way down to verse 6, I believe, or 7, from verse 2 to verse 7, in every single verse we have the phrase 1,000 years. If we're literalists, how are we going to interpret 1,000 years? Well, what's the normal, if I say, listen, I have been the pastor of this church for 3 years, what's the normal way of understanding that? 3 years! And do you know if God wanted to say that he took the devil and he bound him and he put him in jail for or in the abyss for a long time? Do you know there are Greek words that you can use to say a long time? Timos, longos. Or longos, timos, either one. Right? Or he could say many years. But God specifically is giving us a designation. Now, listen, you cannot come to the conclusion that we've all that the millennial kingdom does not exist. There will never be a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom if you believe that the Bible is literal. You can't come to that conclusion. So you say, well, Gene, how did great men like Lorraine Bettner, great scholars, Presbyterian and Reformed writings, how could such great men come to such different conclusions? Their hermeneutic. They didn't follow this. They have their own hermeneutic, and their hermeneutic allows for you to interpret things allegorically. Okay? All right. Let's take a look at some other points here. Just so that we're all on the same page, we all understand. We should be careful not to leave the literal approach when interpreting symbols. So whenever symbolic language comes in, that doesn't give us the license to get crazy. When symbolic language comes in, we've got to keep with the rules of normal language, literal language. Symbols communicate truth concisely, and they do it in a graphic way. That serpent of old. Is there anybody here that doesn't get that? Your mind, you know what John does? He takes your brain and he throws it all the way back to the Garden of Eden instantly with that imagery, right? He's using a symbol, but rather than just saying Satan. Now, what does Satan mean? The one who slanders. The word Satan means the one who slanders. That's what his designation is, okay? God doesn't want you to just think of Satan as the one who slanders here. He wants you to think of Satan in this passage, Revelation chapter 20, as the one who caused the demise of the human race. The fall of the human race. You see that? So that's the beauty of symbolism. But notice now, we don't go crazy. Not all passages are clearly symbolic or literal, so we've got to be careful. And if there's ever a question whether something is literal or whether something is symbolic, always default to the literal. Always. Always. Because you know why? Ultimately, the Bible's got to be the authority, not us. Ultimately, the Bible's got to be the authority. In spiritualizing a text, objectivity and interpretation is lost. One allegorical interpretation has the same credibility as any other. So you, like I said, you line up five people who are allegorizing the Bible, and guess what? They all have the same exact credibility. None is better than the other. When in doubt, always default to the literal. And here's the general rule. If the text makes sense in its context, never seek another sense. If it makes sense, leave it alone. Now that may mean we need to change our theology. You don't make the Bible say what your theology teaches. You make your theology teach what your Bible says. You see what I'm saying? You know what the beauty of this is? You never get stuck. You never get stuck. Because if the Word of God is your authority, you have all the answers to all the questions that God has given us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things He doesn't answer. That which is revealed belongs to man and the sons of man, right? The things that are revealed belong to us. And if you stick with the Scripture, you never have to worry about losing. You can't lose. Because the answers are in that book. If that book is rightly divided, the answers are all there. As often as possible, next big point, we should interpret by comparing Scripture with Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter made this observation, specifically about prophetic interpretation. He said that no prophecy of Scripture is the matter of one's own personal private interpretation. In other words, God gave us all of the clues and all of the cues and all of the references within the Scripture and within the base of our knowledge of history to be able to answer the questions that we're gonna that are going to be generated from the Scriptures. Okay? So, we don't use our own personal interpretation. Now, if I've got an opinion or if I've got a conviction, you're going to hear me say, now, I'll tell you what I believe about this. I'll tell you what I think. But the Bible doesn't say this. I'm telling you what my opinion is based on what my knowledge of the Scripture is. This is my conclusion. But my conclusion is worth no more than anybody else's. If it's not in the Scriptures, it's just an opinion. Okay? Peter's point includes the idea that no prophecy found in Scripture is to be interpreted by itself, but by taking in all of the other passages of Scripture. So in other words, you don't pull one verse out of the Bible, isolate it, and draw a doctrine from it. You've got to look at, if you're gonna find out what does the Bible say about drinking, you can't pull one verse out of the Bible and say, this is what it says. You've got to pull all the verses out of the Bible that deal with the subject of drinking and develop the doctrine of drinking. And teach a balanced view of the subject. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't make things up. You can't cheat. And you got to be careful. Now listen. I hate smoking. I used to smoke. So, you know, people who used to smoke are the most intolerant people in the world, right? I hate smoking. If there is somebody smoking, well, you can't even do it in a restaurant anymore. If there's somebody smoking in a restaurant, on the other side of the restaurant, it goes into my throat instantly, shuts it down, they have to call the EMTs, I'm going down to Woonsocket Hospital. You know, without any word of a lie, you know what happens? Sometimes I can't even speak the next day. If I get any smoke inside of my throat, I'm wicked sensitive to it. I don't know why, but I am. Now, there are preachers who get up here on a pulpit, and they beat that piece of wood to death. Saying, you can't smoke, it's a sin before God, don't you understand that's a sin? The Bible says your temple, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, you can make that application if you want, preacher. You can make that application if you want, but the Bible doesn't say anything about smoking that I'm aware of. Nobody's going to argue that you shouldn't do the best you can to be in the best health you can. You can say it's not smart, it's not wise, but don't lay the law down on somebody else's life when God hasn't laid the law. You understand what I'm saying? The job of this wood right here is to set people free, not to put them in more bondage than they were when they came in. Oh, great, I'm doing that wrong too. Great, thank you, God. I feel so delivered. It's a deliverance ministry. I mean, listen. I'm against smoking, and I'll tell you, I don't think it's smart. I don't think it's wise. I do stupid things too. But I'm not going to get up here and tell you if you smoke, you're in sin, because God hasn't given me that liberty. Do you understand what I'm saying? The authority is these pages right here. This is the authority, not the person communicating it. There's been one flawed communicator after another all throughout church history. And there have been godly men, there have been men who are hireling shepherds, who have used the church, abused the church, misused the church, put them under bondage, looked at them and said, I can get some wool off of that sheep. Hey, look at that fat one. I can get some food off of that one. That's the hireling shepherd. And there have been good shepherds too. But you know what all of those shepherds, hireling and good shepherds, all have in common? They're all flawed. We're imperfect. We're not the Lord Jesus. So you have a master teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who testifies to whether or not the things that are taught from this book are true. And if I start spouting off something that I cannot show you in this book, and I haven't given you the caveat that it's my opinion, you ought to get me straight. You ought to stop me, and you ought to ask me to defend it. Because this is all about this book. It's all about this book. Amen? We need to appreciate that. We're living in a day where men speak for God without any awe, without being afraid. Stand up there and tell people what to do with their lives with no fear. Like the men in Jeremiah's day who would run around saying, oh, don't worry, the Babylonians aren't coming. The Lord has spoken to me and said, don't worry, the Babylonians aren't coming. The Babylonians' nostrils are flared. They're breathing down their neck. And Jeremiah is sitting there crying. And God comes to him and says, Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. It's too late to pray for them. Three times, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. And Jeremiah, God, what's happening to my nation? And God says, I'll tell you what's happening to your nation. All these prophets are running around speaking in my name, and I haven't spoken to one of them. You want to blow your mind? Read Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8. And the people who are using the temple of God as a talisman, as a rabbit's foot around the neck. A wishbone in a pocket, a rabbit's foot around a neck, a temple in Jerusalem. That's what it was. It was a talisman, nothing more. It was something to be superstitious about. And you know what God says in Jeremiah chapter 7? He says, this people says, oh, we have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple. God says, you're going to see what that temple means to me. You're going to see what that temple means to me when the Babylonian army comes in and destroys the entire thing. I want your heart. I want your obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Amen? So we've got to be careful. Now look at what it says here. Look what else we've got. God is not the author of confusion and obviously will not contradict himself as he sets forth the things to come. So we can stand, be confident that as we're discovering these things, one thing is not going to contradict another thing. If we're sticking to a literal interpretation, it's all going to flow. As often as possible, we should interpret figurative language by using scripture. So, we're going to do that. When we finally get to this horse and these four horses, we're going to look at what does the Bible say about horses? Why are these four riders riding horses? Why not camels? They had plenty of camels back then. Why aren't they on the back of an oxen? Why horses? Because of their swiftness? Well, not only that. We're going to see, I'll let the cat out of the bag. We're going to see that whenever you see horses used figuratively in the Bible, it's always speaking of divine intervention into the affairs of men. You see it all over the book of Zechariah, for those of you who study that book with us. So we do finish books. Figures of speech and symbols represent something literal, and figurative language is all often used to reference other passages of Scripture. We saw a beautiful example of it tonight. The serpent of old is obviously a reference to Genesis chapter 3. Amen? Okay. Context, context, context. We interpret in light of immediate context. The prophet himself will often interpret some symbols in the text. We saw that in this verse too. Boy, it's lucky we read that verse. It's a great example. Remember, the Apostle John is writing Revelation, and look at what he says. He talks about the devil. He says he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. So you have the dragon and the serpent of old, two symbols, right? But then he defines that symbol for us. Look at what he says. He says, who is the devil and Satan? And he bound him for 1,000 years. So many times the scriptures themselves will give us the answer. And what we're saying is the first place we look when we're looking at what the Bible means, what a verse means, is the immediate neighborhood. What's on that street? What's on the street with this figurative language? Well, it defines what it is. This serpent is the devil. No question. End of the story, right? What if we can't find it here? I'll tell you where we go. The next place that we go is in the chapter. We look at that whole chapter and we see, is there anything else in that chapter first that gives us a clue to what this dragon is? Okay, nothing in the chapter. Then we move to the entire book, that book, the book that that verse is in the whole book that's there. How is that word dragon used? Is it used anywhere else? And it is, definitely, in the book of Revelation. It's used in Revelation chapter 12, okay? So we would look in the book and we would say, how is that used? Because we still have the same author, same book. So anything he says about that word is very significant, right? Where do we go if there's nothing in that book? Yes, all the other books in the Bible by the same author. So in this book, I would look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John and see, is there any mention there of this dragon? Because I want to see, how does the writer use it in other places? If I don't find it there, then what do? I look at the whole New Testament. How is the word dragon used by the other New Testament writers? You can even break that down. You can go first to the church age mystery epistles, the ones that apply. And what exactly is this writer trying to tell us? Why is that word used? Every word of God is God breathed, right? You know, the Bible says every word of God is inspired. The Greek word pneumata mean. It means spirit or breath. So theonoustos means every word of God is God breathed. God breathed those words out into a human communicator, and that human communicator took the word of God, and with their own unique personalities and without diluting any of the truth that was given to them, accurately communicated exactly what message God wanted to communicate to this audience tonight. But the word that we're reading are not just letters of John. They're God's words. God breathed those words to you and I. That's what it means to be inspired. It doesn't just mean, hey, I feel sprightly today. I'm inspired. An inspiring word from Pastor Gene. No, the real word inspired means to breathe out from something breathed out from God. So we want to see, how is the word dragon used? Now listen, I know I'm taking time to do this, but this is going to save us a lot of anxiety in the future. You know why? Because you're going to hear all different kinds of interpretations all over the place, and you have a right to ask, why? What makes Gene right and this guy wrong? Or what makes this guy wrong and Gene right? I don't know, but either way you cut it, it comes up the same way. No. No, but what makes this guy right and what makes this guy wrong, or what makes this guy right and what makes this guy wrong? You know what it is? It's this right here. It's what are their rules of interpreting the Bible? If they have to follow these rules, guess what? We're all going to be on the same page. 1,000 years is going to mean 1,000 years, nothing more, nothing less. 40 years, 40 days and 40 nights means a long time to these guys. That's why, and they'll prove it. You know how they'll prove it? Well, okay. 40 days for, you got your flood, right? 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus goes to the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights. Coincidence? No, it's a figure of speech. It means a long time. We say no. If God wanted to say a long time, God can say a long time. God can say many days. God can say many weeks. God can say many years. He can say a long time. When we see 40 days, we believe it means 40 days. Okay? I I'm not trying to beat a horse to death here. I'm just trying to really make these points. So we interpret in light of the larger context. Prophetic symbols involve those whose meaning is suggested by other scriptures outside of the immediate context. We also interpret in light of a historical context. What I mean by that is this. Let's say we come to a passage, especially like in the Gospels or the Book of Revelation, where it just doesn't seem to make sense. If we go back, 9 times out of 10, if we go back and look at the history and the setting of that book and what that would have meant to the people who were on the earth at the time, in other words, the actual writer and his audience, usually the answer becomes very clear. We have to go back and say, well, what's a threshing floor? I don't think anybody in this room has a threshing floor, right? You don't have a threshing floor. Anybody here have a threshing floor? No, I'm sure many of you know what it is. You have a place in your barn where you take wheat and you throw it to the floor to separate the wheat from the tares. Everybody who read the Gospels knew what a threshing floor was. They lived in an agricultural society. So you didn't have to explain to them what a threshing floor was. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he talked about the agonizomai. You know what the agonizomai is? What's the word? Wrestling, wrestlers. It's the word that we get wrestlers from. And in the Greek gymnasium, the Greek games, they used to practice in a gymnasium and they would wrestle. And the word agony or agonizomai means to struggle or to wrestle. They all knew exactly what Paul meant. We've got to go back and find out what those words mean before we can make sense of it from the pulpit. All right? Everybody get the idea? Okay. We'll finish up quickly here. Finally, we should never resort to newspaper eschatology. Oh, Iraq. You've got weapons of mass destruction. Revelation 18. Bible says Babylon. Bible talks about Babylon. And you look at the, there was a book written by a born-again Christian. You know, how spiritual is, I don't know. But he wrote a book and said that Prince Charles, how many heard this, was the Antichrist. Proved it from the scriptures. What's that? Newspaper eschatology. Prince Charles will probably be long dead, and the Antichrist will not have emerged yet. Okay? All right. Well, I hope you appreciated that little review. Now, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about something else. We talked about this idea of the millennium, and I want to... Well, we talked about the idea of the seal being broken and a white horse coming forward, and there was a rider on the horse. And we said that there are some born-again scholars that believe that the first seal represents the coming forth of Christ and in his first advent and the gospel conquering the world. These are the people who believe that the millennium has already passed. That thousand-year reign began when Christ came forward on his horse when the first seal was broken and began to conquer with the gospel. This is the view, according to one Baptist writer. He says, this is the view of, quote, the majority of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Church of God, Assemblies of God, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. Now, I got a big problem being lumped in with some of those guys, right? But the majority view is that the millennial kingdom is already either past or taking place right now. How did they get to that view? Very simply, by having a different hermeneutic, by having a different set of rules by which they interpret the scripture. As a result, the majority of professing Christians sit under teachings who are either post-millennial or amillennial, meaning that the millennial kingdom isn't going to come at all, or that the millennial kingdom is coming after, like that Christ returns at the end of the millennial kingdom. So in other words, we're in the millennial kingdom right now, and when the millennial kingdom is done, Jesus is going to come back. The problem we have with that is that things aren't getting any better. One writer says this, very odd bedfellows. When you find Southern Baptists agreeing with Roman Catholics. But we are living in strange days, he says. A Baptist and a Catholic can't be comfortable in the same bed. unless one of them is asleep. Now listen to what A.T. Robertson said about this issue. One of the finest, greatest Greek scholars that ever lived. Everybody who studies the Bible uses this guy's work. He said, commentators have been busy identifying the rider of the white horse according to their various theories. It's tempting, says Sweet, he's quoting Sweet, to identify the rider on the white horse with the rider on the horse in John 19:11, whose name is the Word of God. We already studied that when Jesus comes back. And a close quote. But A.T. Robertson continues, tempting, but the two riders have nothing in common except that white horse. They're completely different people. The early church believed, now I want you to see this because I think this is great stuff, so I hope you appreciate it. If you don't, please don't tell me. Well, you can tell me, but not while I'm awake. All right, let me show you this. Okay. Look at this. This is the charge that's often given. Premillennialism is something that happened as a new teaching in the early 1900s, late 1800s. This is something that developed later. This isn't something that the church has always believed. These are these Bible scholars who are changing what the church has already believed. Well, this is from the dictionary, the New Dictionary of Theology. Listen to this statement. Many of the early church fathers were premillennialists, just like we are, because they held the scriptures to be literal. This allegorical language didn't come in until much later. Now, this is fascinating. I want you to watch this, okay? He says, many of the early church fathers, including Papias, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Victorinus of Patau, and Lactantius, who I've never heard of, were premillennialists. That is, they expected, watch this now, this is the early church. In other words, the people closest to the time of Jesus. So here's Jesus. Jesus is on the earth. Jesus ascends to the Father. Now there's the 12. The one who lives the longest is the Apostle John. He's there till around 100 A.D., okay? Writes the book of Revelation in the 90s. The 90s AD. He lives to about the year 100, okay? Now watch this. These guys are living, look at this, 60 to 130. Now why is it important to study patristic theology, the theology of the church fathers? Because they're not always right, but when you look at the men who actually sat under John, can you imagine if there was a guy that came coming to our church, he's a special speaker. He studied under the Apostle John personally. How many think there's credibility there? That's these guys. That's these guys and their pupils are men who heard it from the apostles. So when we look at what Papias said and these other guys, we say, hey, you know what? If they believed that all the way back when they were sitting with John, there's a pretty good chance that that's what the early church believed, and there's a pretty good chance that's what John taught. Amen? You see what I'm saying? So, look at what they expected, and this ought to give you great encouragement because this is exactly what we're expecting. They expected the personal coming of Christ in glory. How many are waiting for the coming of Christ in glory? To inaugurate a millennial reign on the earth before the last judgment. Exactly what we believe. Why? Because they were literalists. They believed in the literal interpretation of the teachings that they were taught and the writings that were beginning to circulate. This belief was not only an interpretation of Revelation. Watch this. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the one that has all those 1,000s in it. This belief was not only an interpretation of Revelation 20, but also, watch how important this is, a continuation of Jewish apocalyptic expectation of an interim messianic kingdom. You know what that's saying? It's saying that all the Jews always believed that there was going to be a millennial kingdom. The Old Testament taught it. The Old Testament said it was going to be that way. So the people who believed this took the new teachings that they'd been taught, they took them literally, and they found that they lined up perfectly with what the prophets had always taught. So it wasn't just one book. They weren't just looking at Revelation. But when you take the view that we have, a literal view of the scripture, you find that Revelation fits, but so does Isaiah, so does Hosea, so do all of the other prophets. They were all waiting for a kingdom to come. It fell to John to tell us that it would be 1,000 years long. That's all. You see that? This is great stuff. Because it shows us that the truths that we're holding to 2,000 years later or 1,900 years later, the early church had the same hope, the same expectation, the same blessed hope. I love it. Show you some other stuff. Watch this. The Didache, 2nd century. Now, the Didache, it was a book. Let me explain this to you. This is so good. This stuff is so good. The Didache is a Greek word that means what? Bible scholars? Greek scholars, I mean? No, no, not then. What is it? The teaching, okay? I am a didaskalos. I am a teacher. A female teacher is a didaskala, okay? Or a didaskali. The Didache was the shortened name of this letter, which circulated around the church. Now, this letter was so influential that it was almost included when the early church, when the church in 300s put the book of the Bible together. They had to decide, in the 300s, they had to decide what books belong in the Bible and which ones do not. And this one missed out by the skin of their teeth because they had some questions about some things. Okay? But it was incredibly influential is the point that I'm trying to make. Second century. That means the 100s. Okay? Everybody with me? What did they believe? Does that matter to you? Like, does that interest you? What did a guy who was a Christian, only 100 years after Jesus walked the earth, what did he think? Is that important to you? It is to me. That's why patristic theology is so good. So just read this. And I'm going to tell you something. No, all right, I'll show it to you. Didache, watch this. What did they believe? Did they believe like the reformers that the Antichrist already came and he's the Pope? Did they believe that the Antichrist was Nero? Or did they believe, you know, because there are people who believe that the Antichrist is in the past, he's Nero. They believe that today. Nero was the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphany was the Antichrist. We'll discuss some of these views. For in the last days, this is second century, 100s. This is what they said would happen in the last days. In the last days, the false prophets and the destroyers shall be multiplied. And the sheep shall be turned into wolves. And love shall be turned into hate. Is that consistent with what Paul taught? Sure it is. And what Jesus taught too in Matthew 24. For when lawlessness increases, remember lawlessness? 2 Thessalonians, remember? We gave that whole thing about that he that restrains and that which restrains possibly being lawlessness and the system of law being removed. For when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and deliver up one another. And then, they're looking for a future Antichrist. Look, and then shall appear the world deceiver. They understood that this deceiver, this Antichrist, would be a guy who would have a worldwide impact. Is that what we believe? Isn't it funny? Isn't it funny that the early church believed the same thing? 100s. This is such a gift to the church. I've got those books right in back of my chair. The Ante-Nicene Fathers. That means the church fathers who wrote before the Council of Nicaea. And those letters that survived are a treasure for us. It tells us what the early church believed. Then, in the future, not in the past, Nero was already gone. Then shall the world deceiver appear as Son of God. Does that sound like an Antichrist to you? Does that sound like another Christ? A counterfeit Christ? Yeah. Wow. Who wrote that? Who shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do lawless deeds such as have never been done since the beginning of the world, then shall the race of men come to the fire of trial, and many shall be offended and shall perish. How far off are they? They didn't get off, friends, until Augustine. Now, some of them were off. But Augustine is the first real influential scholar that took an allegorical approach to Revelation. And 1,000 years became a long time. Oh, he says it doesn't mean anything. There was no. It means nothing. All right? Just listen, a couple more, then we're going to go. I just want to finish these before we leave. Cyril, 4th century. 4th century is what? 300s, right? 300s? 4th century, right? The ones without the one are a century. Then you have the ones, the twos, and the threes. 4th century. Okay, watch this. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, 4th century. This is what he believed. This is what he believed now 300 years after Jesus. Okay? This gives me such encouragement because it shows us that we're on. It shows us that we're in line with what the early church taught. This aforementioned Antichrist comes when the times of the sovereignty of the Romans shall be fulfilled. And he's talking about the Romans where? Of his own day, right? The Roman Empire is still in play, but we understand that the Romans are going to be revived. The revived Roman Empire, okay? He wouldn't have known that Rome was going to fall yet. And the concluding events of the world draw nigh. 10 kings of the Romans shall arise at the same time. Huh? He saw those 10 toes as 10 kings. He saw those 10 horns as 10 kings. Believe that? Those ignorant guys? 10 kings of the Romans shall arise at the same time, in different places perhaps, but reigning at the same period. But after these, the Antichrist is the 11th. The little horn that comes up is the 11th, full of eyes, remember? And blasphemies. Those of you who have studied that before. Having by his magic and evil skill violently possessed himself of the Roman power. 3 of those who have reigned before him he will subdue. We believe that there'll be 10 nations and the Antichrist will rip 3 of those nations out and then there'll be 7 headed by the Antichrist. And the other 7 he will hold in subjection to himself. At first he assumes, look at this, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what do we teach? Is characterized by what? The Antichrist is a good guy, right? Look at it. I'm finishing. At first he assumes a character of gentleness as if a wise and understanding person. He understands all right. Pretending both to moderation and philanthropy. Brotherly love. Deceiving both by lying, miracles, and prodigies which come from his magical deceptions, the Jews, as if he were the expected Messiah. They believed there was going to be, Cyril believed there was going to be a coming Antichrist who would deceive the Jews. Hey, are we making this up? Am I teaching new teachings? No. And that's the whole purpose and the value of our study tonight, to show that what we teach from this pulpit is not only grounded in the scriptures but in the historic Christian faith. Afterwards, he will addict himself to every kind of evil, cruelty, and excess, so as to surpass all who have been unjust and impious before him, having a bloody and relentless and pitiless mind and full of wily devices against all. And especially against believers. Do we believe that the believers are going to be persecuted like never before under the Antichrist? Sure. Nothing new here. But having dared such things 3 years and 6 months. I'm about to get Pentecostal up here. I better knock it off. All right. Look at it, though. Isn't that exciting to see that? How many are excited by this? All right. So if the guy on the side of you did not put his hand up, slap him right now. All right. And then confess it. Confess it. All right. One time we did a marriage retreat, right? And I had everybody, what was that? Oh, there had to be 300 people there. This was at the church I was at before. And we had, we were talking about what it means to be grateful. And I said, I want you to turn to the person on the side of you, and I want you to say, I, and they all go, I, thank God, that I, do not look like you, do not look like you. And then in another one, I taught them, and they never got anything of value, but in another one, I taught them that what women really desire, and how to be romantic, is what women really desire is for you to have a Spanish accent. And I said, okay, so all the men, listen, and repeat after me, where is the library? Oh, boy. All right, but having dared, we're almost done. Listen, we're almost done. But having dared such things 3 years and 6 months, he will be destroyed by the second glorious coming of coming from heaven of the truly begotten Son of God, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the true Messiah. Isn't that right on? And then he says, who, having destroyed the Antichrist by the spirit of his mouth, will deliver him into the fire of Gehenna. Can't get them all right. Because the word Gehenna is not used there. It's a different thing. But do you get the idea? What we believe here, what we're teaching here. All right, one more and then we're all done. But short one. It's this big. If you look at it far away. No, it's short. Now, this is the late 6th century. So we could say almost the 7th century. The late 500s, okay? All right? I'm showing you that this is not new teaching. Gregory of Tours. Tours was in France. What is now France? By the way, I'm no longer calling myself French Canadian. I'm just Canadian. What is wrong with you? Are you people crazy? You don't think he has weapons of mass destruction? All right, look at this. Look. Listen to what Gregory says, please, friends. Concerning the end of the world, look at what he does. You know what this guy did? You know what Gregory was doing? He was looking back at the writings of the early fathers and the apostles and the Lord. And look at what he says. Concerning the end of the... So what we're doing tonight has good value, right? In other words, what we're doing tonight is exactly what he was doing. Concerning the end of the world, I believe what I have learned from those who have gone before me. In other words, the other theologians that I've studied. Antichrist will assume circumcision. In other words, he's going to try to trick the Jews. Asserting himself to be the Christ. And he will place a statue to be worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem. As we read that the Lord has said, you shall see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So this little foray gives us great courage tonight to know that what we're teaching, what we're studying, what we're believing, the literal interpretation that we have of the Bible, where the Bible becomes the authority and not the teacher, is what the early church held to as well. There were exceptions, but by and large, the early church were premillennial thinkers. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for these things. Thank you, as Gregory wrote, for the learned men who have gone before us and have written these things, for the great apostles that you breathed your word through, Lord, for communicating the beauty of your love letter to all mankind. And Father, when your word today is so despised among men, thank you that there are still some all throughout this world who hold your word in high esteem. And thank you, Lord, that in these last days, knowledge has certainly increased. And we have not only all of the prophets and the Psalms and the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Church Age mystery epistles, but we also have the writings of the early church fathers who sat under the apostles. And we're thankful for their testimony as well, Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to increase our knowledge as we study these things. And most of all, Lord, that a joy and optimism that you hold all things in the palm of your hand and even evil Iraq can't defeat a man or woman of God. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we commit this night to you. In Jesus' name, amen.